Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, page 5 in your pew Bible, Genesis 6. We will not stay in Genesis 6 very long, but we will stay long enough to read two verses to remind you of something we covered last time that we will certainly do our best to go in more depth in this time. Genesis 6, page 5, if you're using a pew Bible. And I want to read just verses 5 and 6 for you. The Lord says this, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." As most of you know, we are trying to do a series on Genesis 1 through 11. We're taking a little bit of a detour with this week. What happened last time in Genesis 6, and this is why we're pulling the car over to talk about this is the first time in Scripture you encounter the word heart, which is a huge concept in Scripture, and you encounter it in reference to man's heart and God's heart. And so it's an easy to overlook challenge when you come across something like this, but in verse 5, we learn that man's heart is said to be utterly sinful. And then in verse 6, you hear about God's heart, and it's said to be grieved. And whether you know it or not, that brings about certain challenges. I mean, how exactly are we supposed to think about God being grieved? Is his grief real? Is his grief like ours? Can we relate to his grief at all? Is his grief related to ours at all? On top of that, what even is his heart? We know we have a physical heart pumping in us, but that's usually not what the Bible's referencing. With the heart, we're talking about the mind. So, okay, does God have a brain? Is that how he thinks? Does he have neurons that fire off? And these are the kind of things that are easy to overlook, but they're real trouble that you have to think through. And so it's important enough for us, this first encounter of the word heart, to start thinking about this language of God being grieved and what God thinks in his heart. And so what I want to do this morning, before we get into the flood and things like that in the weeks to come, is talk about a doctrine that honestly has fallen on hard times. It's the doctrine, as you can tell from your bulletin, that's called impassibility. That's why the sermon is titled, God is Impassible. You can see the spelling for that in the bulletin. It's impassible, P-A-S-S-I-B-L-E. And like I said, this doctrine has fallen on hard times recently. And my assumption this morning is it's probably fallen on hard times with you. You may have never heard about it, or you may have heard of it and just knee-jerk reaction thought, there's no way that's biblical. If this is something you've never actually thought through, I promise you, you will feel conflicted this morning. Because you know enough about God that would lead you to the reasonable conclusion he is impassible, but you also know enough other scriptures and you have enough bad habits in your thinking to react against that and go, but there's no way he is. And so we're going to bring to conclusions this morning things that are rarely thought about today. Things that are in your mind that are in contradiction, and you may have never seen them intersect down the road and come across each other, and that's what I want to bring to your attention this morning. We live in a time where it's just the air that we breathe that God is passable, not impassable. We live in a Christianized world, our context at least, that without even thinking, people will freely, without using the word, say God is passable. Again, they may have the best intentions. I know some great people that I respect in a lot of reasons, and they would strongly disagree with what we're about to talk about this morning. What they do instead is use language like, well, when you hurt, God hurts. When you weep, God weeps. And they want to make God more relatable to you, so they're tempted to make him more like you, because we've bought into this idea since the 1900s and through today, where if you really want a God who can really help you, you need one who can feel what you feel. This is the thing that we're buying into. And it's caused people, without even knowing it to some degree, to reject this doctrine of impassibility. What I want you to know, though, is before the 1900s, this was unheard of. Meaning, to be a Christian was to believe God was impassible. When you go back to the earliest days of the church, you have men, I'm talking about post-biblical earliest days, you have men like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, Augustine, Chrysostom, and we can go on and on and on because you could just name every Christian and they believed this. They knew that God was not passible. Then you follow that thread through church history and it's just everywhere and you come to a man named Thomas Cranmer, and Thomas Cranmer crystallizes this in a phrase, a way to say it, that gets caught into the confessions of churches. And again, interdenominational, everyone's saying this. So Cranmer started to say that God is without body, parts, and passions. Not body parts, we know that. But God is without body, he's invisible. God is without parts, he's simple. And God is without passions, he is impassible. That phrase in particular shows up in the 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the Second London Baptist Confession. It just doesn't matter where you go in church history. Before the 1900s, you're going to find this doctrine everywhere. In fact, impassibility, God without passions, was such a universal teaching. In John Owen's commentary on the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 7, he talks about this idea and he says, "It is agreed on by all." And so you may think that's a little bit of an overstatement, but it really isn't. You'd obviously consider the Orthodox Christians, but then even to the sects that break off and the heretics that are attacked in church history, no matter where you go, this doctrine was not denied except by some extreme people like the Socinians, which we won't get into this morning. So early in church history, you know about the Trinitarian debate with the Arians. Well, the Arians denied Jesus was God, right? Or he was the same God as God the Father. But they didn't deny that God was impassible. They agreed on that. Then you have more in-house debates. You know the differences between Calvinism and Arminians, and even throwing the Wesleys in there. Again, Calvin, Arminius, Wesley, all agreed God is impassible. So impassibility, though falling on hard times today, has been assumed as a Christian belief through the centuries. It is not limited to a certain theologian. It's not limited to a branch of theology. It's not even confined to a denomination. It's universally held by all branches of Christianity, even the ones we would consider perversions like the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholicism. Then you go to more in-house things, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutherans. Again, you just grab a Christian from the first 1900 years and they would confess God is impassible. Now, what we're most interested in is, well, they do that because it's biblical, and we'll get to that in a second. What I want to do this morning is help you see not only what God says about this doctrine in the Word, because I still haven't defined it, we'll get there, but I want to especially help you see why this is good news and eternally better than the alternative. One of my favorite teachers on this doctrine, he opens up a talk that he gives on it where he says, "I want to help you see that God is not passionate about you or anything, and that is the best thing that I could tell you today." That's what I want to walk us through this morning. To do that, we're going to start with point number one, the basics of impassibility. The basics of impassibility. Again, I've used this term over and over again. I've not defined it, and you're going to have to wait just a little bit longer. I know it's cruel, but we'll get there. Because what I want to help you see is impassibility is you're trained already to know this is true, whether you've heard about it or not, which is why it puts you in conflict because, well, I know these things and it would lead me to this, but what about these things over here? And we'll try to iron out as much as we can along the way. From time to time, when I have a break in a sermon series, whether it was Matthew or Colossians, Proverbs, now Genesis, I usually take a week or two to do a series in the God Is series. So you can go to our website, you'll see sermons, God Is, they're spaced out, but I'm just trying to catalog studies of the perfections of God along the way. What we've done so far, just to name a few, not all of them, but God is incomprehensible, meaning we can truly know God, he has revealed himself, but we can never fully know God. We can never comprehensively know God, wrap our arms around him and say, "I've got him." You can't do that. God is incomprehensible. We also talked about God is immutable, which is the idea that God is not able to change, not just that he doesn't change or chooses not to change, but by very nature, it is impossible for God to change. And we also talked about God is independent. You'd sometimes hear of this as the aseity doctrine, or some people like to say it like foghorn leghorn, the aseity. That's what they like to do. I don't know how to say it, but you can pick your poison. The independence of God is the idea that nothing causes him to be what he is. He is dependent on no one for anything, not to come about, not to arrive anywhere, not to be or do anything. God is independent. We as creatures are dependent. And so as we think through those doctrines, you know those things are true. And it naturally leads to this idea of impassibility. But before we get even further, notice how all three of those that you gladly know are true are just simply negations about God. We're saying he is incomprehensible, not able to be comprehended. He is independent. He is not dependent. He is immutable. He's not mutable. We're describing God in a way that's very easy sometimes, easier than the other way. We're saying, no, not like that, because we're recognizing it's common for creatures, especially sinful creatures, to just assume God's a lot like us, just bigger and better. And so sometimes people will talk about God, and it's like, not like that. No, not that. And so we negate a lot of things in trying to understand God. We say he's incomprehensible, immutable, independent, infinite, immortal, and on and on. Well, we come to another negation today. He is impassible, not passable. Again, these negations certainly leave us with questions, but they help us remember what God tells us over and over again, that he's not like us. Are there some ways, because we're made in his image, that we can see some kind of parallels? Yeah. But do not make the mistake to think God's just a big creature. God tells us over and over again not to think that way. Isaiah 46:5, he says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? The answer is obviously, well, no one. Isaiah 55 says, for as my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Psalm 50, verse 21 bluntly says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you. So God tells us over and over again to not give in to that tendency that we have as creatures, as fallen creatures, to just think God is like us mainly. There's some differences, but he's just a big, great version of us. This is why it's often easier to hear people talk about God and say, no, not that. Because we know what we're like. We think in human terms, and we go, yeah, but that's not true of God. And so we say God's not finite, he's not mortal, and this morning we're saying he's not passionate. And again, I hear that word passion, and I assume, maybe you're further along than I think, but you hear that word passion, and you hear it used the way we use it today, because this is the hardest thing for my brain to get switched on. We hear the word passionate, and you go, how on earth can you say God's not passionate? He obviously cares in Scripture. It's like, yeah, that's not what the word passionate's referring to. You see, we say God's not passionate. Church history says it. The Bible says it. We'll get into that. And you go, but everywhere you look, God's telling us how passionate he is, how caring he is, how interested in the things going on the earth he actually is. So I want to help explain at this time just why we're not using the word passion that way. The word passion, again, this is going to be hard for you because the way we talk today, just don't think intensity. Don't think caring or interested. To say God is without passions is not to comment on him being uninterested or lacking zeal or anything like that. That's not the point at all. Another basic thing is notice how it's spelled. It's not impossibility, saying God's not possible. That'd be weird. It's also not impassability with two A's, like right now Comanche's impassable because the bridge is out. That's not what we're saying. We're saying God is impassible with an I. Which is to say, God is without passions. At its core, the most fundamental way to understand it is with the phrase, God is unable to suffer. God is unable to suffer. Which you hear that, and you go, oh, well, oh yeah, I agree with that. And again, that's where I say, well, just hold on. there's things you're going to bump into in your thinking where you go, well, wait, I want to say he can't suffer, but I also kind of want to say these things, and it's a hard balance. The word passible here is related to the word passion, and it deals with the word suffering. And you're aware of this. I'm not advocating this movie at all, but you know the movie about Jesus, Mel Gibson helped write. He called it the what? The Passion of the Christ, right? And that's not about the intense feelings of Jesus. That's not what that movie's about. It's about the suffering of Jesus. And now maybe you've never wondered, well, why is it called the Passion? Well, that's because the word passion deals with suffering. That's what's going on here. So when we talk about God without passions, we're not making him out to be a cold, lifeless rock, uninterested in the world. We're saying God can't suffer. And again, one of my favorite people to read on this, listen to present on this, his name's James Dolezal. He helpfully says, our English word, passion, comes from the Latin root, pati, P-A-T-I, which at its core means to suffer, to submit, to undergo, to experience, to endure. It's basically the idea of someone acting and you receiving is the idea. This is what the word's related to. It's a word that you also use, and we've got a joke about it, but when you go to the doctor, you're called a what? A patient, right? And you go, well, why are we called patients? Because you got to wait so long. That's not it at all, right? You're called a patient because of that Latin root, pati, means to suffer, to endure, to be acted on. You're going hoping he'll do something to change you, is the idea. That's why you're called a patient. Now, related to that is the word patience, and it does mean to suffer the passage of time. You're enduring time. Time is making you wait, and that's another discussion. But the point here is when you hear passion, think acting on the change. For someone to be passable, for someone to have passions, they must be changeable. That is what we know God isn't. God's not changeable. He's immutable, therefore impassable. So we're not using the word passion like the word zeal. That's how we use it today, not how they use it in church history. But instead, think of passion this way. Again, another simple way to think about this. When we talk about something being passionate, we're talking about the way it became what it is. When we're talking about something being passionate, we're talking about the way it became what it is. So my love for my wife is a passionate love. And you go, ooh, great. I hope it's zealous and intense. That'd be great, right? Increase that more and more. That's not what passionate love actually means, though. In this context, the word passion, to say I have a passionate love means I came to love this person. I didn't know her. I met her. Interacting, there was a loveliness that drew me to love her, so I started loving her. That's a passionate love. It speaks not at all to how zealous or intense the love is. It speaks to the becoming of love. That's the idea here. And notice in that illustration, my love of her, your love of your spouse, was at some level brought about by loveliness in the other person. Again, this is where we go so wrong when we think about God, because we take that experience and we go, well, then I know we're not saved by works, but there must have been something lovely in me. Again, that's not the way we're meant to think. God is without passions. Similar, passionate anger. If you said, I am passionately angry, we would mean really angry. But technically, passionate anger just means you weren't angry and now you are. Something acted in a way that moved you to anger. So you're driving along the road, you're just happily singing along, and there someone cuts you off, is really rude, and they do some gesture to you that you don't like. So you are passionately angry now. What that means is you lost happiness, and you went from happy to not happy, and you went from not mad to mad. That would be a passionate anger. You came to be that. This is what we're denying in God. All passions. The other way to think of it is God never came to be anything. God is. God is the one who is, not will become or hopefully has potential to be. God is who he is. God is never caused to be anything. And so to say God's impassible is to say he can't suffer. He's without passions. We as humans, as creatures, are very passionate creatures. We are very changeable. Not God. We only experience love, joy, anger, and more as passions. And so we're tempted when God speaks of his love to throw our experience on it and interpret it that way. For instance, one person said, well, isn't it good if you're not compassionate to be moved to compassion? And it's like the author I was reading said, yes, it's good if you're the kind of creature who needs to be moved to care. But if you're the kind of being, God, who infinitely and eternally cares, you don't have to be moved to care because you already do as much as you ever can or will. And so this is what we're saying with God being impassible. And I want to help you see why this is biblical. So understanding the basics there, move secondly to the teaching of impassibility. The teaching of impassibility. As you're hopefully seeing, the idea here is it's really God's immutable, he's unchangeable, and we're just applying it to this language of affections in Scripture, that God is impassible. You heard read earlier, God said in Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. And then you have the revelation of what comes in Exodus 3 with Moses in the burning bush, and God says, I am that I am. He does not say, I am potentially anything, or I'm this, but if you do that, I'll be this then. That's not how he reveals himself. This is why James 1:17 appropriately says, there is no variation or shifting shadow in God. Hebrews 13:8, hitting on the deity of Jesus, says Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's because God doesn't and can't change. We also know that God is incapable of being both hurt and helped. Now, I feel like we have a pretty good idea. If someone said, can you help God? You would go, no, you can't help God. But if you ask, can you hurt God? We go, well, kind of. It's like, but Scripture makes it clear, neither happens to God. Never is God helped, meaning able to achieve some sense of being that he wouldn't have without you, or hurt, meaning he lost some sense of being that he is less, he's detrimented because of you. For this, turn to Job 22, page 538. Job 22. I love these questions. I love these interactions in the book of Job. Job 22, page 538 in the Pew Bible. Before this section, Job has given a speech responding to his friend's accusations. You maybe know the story. Job is declared by God to be righteous. He's not done anything that brought about the calamities that befall him. And yet his friends, functioning with just normal way of viewing things, normally people who suffer have done something to bring on that suffering. That's normal, but we're learning in Job that's not always the case. We learn from Proverbs, you live like a fool, it'll hurt, right? It's not a quote from the Bible, but John Wayne said, life's hard, it's harder if you're dumb. That's Proverbs. So there are things that you can look at, suffering in your life, and go, this is my fault. You can do that. The Corinthians were even getting sick and dying because of their sin. But Job is teaching us, not every time, not every case, but Job's friends functioning with this normal creation theology, they're saying, Job, look, you just don't know what kind of sin you committed. You're suffering for some reason due to you. The righteous don't suffer, do they? And so in Job 22, we get this response from a friend where Job has been saying he wants to subpoena God, basically. He's talking about how the wicked prosper. They live long, their children thrive, their houses are safe, they die in comfort. And so these friends, you must be wrong about life. God is wrong in the way that I'm being treated. So you get this in Job 22, look at verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, can a mighty man be of use to God, or an insightful man be useful to him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? And the implied answer here is no. He's basically asking Job, is your righteousness useful to God? When you're righteous, does that allow God to get happier than he's been? Is he able to accomplish more than he would otherwise if you were unrighteous? Is your righteousness of use to God? Has it given him something he lacked so that now he is what he is, in part thanks to you, Job? The answer, again, is obviously no. No one helps God. No one is able to put God in their debt. Now jump to chapter 35. chapter 35. Job starts speaking a little bit more. Then you get Elihu coming in, and he is speaking and speaking and speaking. And then chapter 35, we'll jump into this part of his speech. Chapter 35, verse 1. Then Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's?" This is in response to Job just getting a little bit more foolish as the book goes on. He's making these accusations of God as if God's done something wrong, which is a way to say, I'm more righteous than God. Job's basically saying, I've done nothing wrong. God has. He needs to answer to me. Now, again, not in those exact words, but that's the way that Elihu's hearing it. Job seems to be thinking, I've obeyed God. Therefore, God owes me an answer for why I'm experiencing these things I shouldn't be experiencing. So verse 3, Elihu says, no way. Look at it. For you say, what use will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? Job basically said this earlier. It's not a verbatim quote, but Job basically said, if I'm suffering for righteousness, what is the point? I mean, I thought we did righteousness so God would do good to us. I did righteous, bad came, and what is the point in this? It's another way of saying, God, I helped you. By obeying you, you're supposed to help me for that. Look at what Elihu says in verse 4. I will respond to you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see and perceive the clouds. They are higher than you. So Elihu gives Job an object lesson. Look up, Job. Look up and see the clouds. Are the clouds higher than you? Yes. Well, how much higher? Way higher. Well, let me ask you, do you have a give and take relationship with the clouds? Do you live a certain way so they treat you a certain way? If you're really good to the clouds, they'll give you rain. If you're really bad to them, they'll hold it. Or maybe you want dryness, so you say, I'm going to be obedient to the clouds and they'll dry up for me. Is that how your relationship was? Nope, it's not at all. The clouds are wholly uninterested in how you live, right? Their giving to you does not depend at all on you, is the point here. It's a one-way street. They provide for you. You don't provide for them. Look at verse 6. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? That would be God. And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? The point is getting an application from the clouds. Does your obedience or sin hurt the clouds? No. Does it help them? No. Okay, think of God who's even higher than that. God is infinitely higher than the clouds. If you don't contribute to or harm the clouds, how much less God? Job, your obedience, your sin, neither of them produce changes in God. God is unaffected by you, both for good and for harm. Again, this is not to say God is uninterested. He's not a lifeless cloud. We know that, right? The point is not God doesn't care about your righteousness and sin. The point is your righteousness and your sin don't change him, don't affect him. They don't cause him to be anything. He's the one who can't be caused to be anything. God is the one that Scripture calls eternally blessed. That's the idea of eternally happy. And how arrogant for us as creatures to think we could rob him of that. That happiness that God is wasn't brought about or increased by you, and your sin certainly won't diminish it or cause it to be gone. That's because God is always the actor, never the patient. God is the one who does to others, never the one done unto. Look at verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand? In other words, have you caused God to be something he wasn't already? What does God owe to you? If you say you can cause a change in God, whether good or bad, you are saying you can make God to be something he's not. So now you've got a changeable God, and you've got God in your debt for being something he wasn't already. So we can't think about this that way. God is God. We are the creatures. And yet still, he loves the righteousness and hates the wickedness. And he does that without being changed by those things. And you say, how? It's like, well, I'll be quick to admit, I don't comprehend it, but we're just trying to recognize what Scripture actually says. He continues in verse 8, your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. So basically, your righteousness and your sin are horizontal things. They impact people this way. You don't impact God vertically. This is what caused Paul in Romans 11 to quote Job and say this: who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's an affirmation that at all times, in all things, God is always the giver, never the receiver. So never will you cause God to be anything better or worse than he already is. God owes nothing to us for his existence the way it is. That has to inform our understanding of impassibility. That God is never moved by anything. Or in short, God doesn't suffer. So yes, God is loving, but he was never moved to love. God is compassionate, but he was never moved to compassion. We have to be, because we don't care like we should. You don't love like you should. So you need to find reasons to love the other person and get to a loving place in your life. Not God. God has eternally and infinitely cared. So he can't start caring or care anymore, to use our language. This is what we're learning from Job and his interaction with Eliphaz and Elihu. For one more amazing verse, go to Acts 14. Page 1118 in the Pew Bible, Acts 14. This is one of the clearest verses I could turn to on this passage. You say, well, why did you wait so long? Next time. Acts 14, we'll start in verse 8. Again, page 1118 in your Pew Bible. Acts 14, verse 8. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. So here you have God performing a miracle with a man who's never walked before. And all of a sudden, he's walking. He's not walking better or like kind of limping. He's walking. He leaps up and gets on his feet, which would be an absolutely amazing thing to see. You especially want to know, what were the people thinking who saw this? Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So here you have this miracle happens, and they go, "You are our gods incarnate. They've come down. They're with us now." So they start wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now, if you were getting worship by some pagans, what would you do? How would you prove you're not God? You think of all the ways that you could prove, "Well, I have a birthday, dude. Like, I'm not God." It's like, well, Jesus was the God man. He had a birthday. Okay, yeah, but he existed before. Okay, all right, let's try another route. How do I prove I'm not God? This is why I love this passage. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So Paul says, "What are you doing? Don't worship us." Why? Because we are men of the same nature as you, which is a totally fine translation. Nothing wrong with that at all. Because it's translating it for the way we talk today. But to connect this passage with the doctrine we've been talking about, this is the idea of being passible or impassible. You see, Paul's point is certainly don't worship us because we're men like you, but he goes further than that. He says don't worship us because we're passible. We have passions. So not only do these men also have passions, but their gods also have passions. And Paul's letting them know here, turn from these vain, passable gods and worship the one true God, which implication is who isn't passable. Now, why do I say that? Just to let you know, I'm not making it up. We usually talk about how modern versions are better than King James, but here's one where I actually love what the King James says. Here's what King James writes in Acts 14, 15. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. That's a faithful translation of this idea. Paul's point is, don't worship us. We have passions like you do, and things with passions shouldn't be worshiped. Leading you to the idea, well, let's worship something that's impassable. Great, there's only one God that's like that. It's the one true God of the Bible. There's other versions that talk about the passions this way in this verse. Paul uses a Greek word here that's a combination of the same and passion. The same and passion or suffering. So Paul basically says, look, I suffer. Well, the idea is, well, don't worship things that suffer. Worship the God who doesn't. This is the same Greek word that led to the Latin word that gets brought into English, passion. And so Paul is, again, not only saying don't worship us, he is saying that, but then he goes on to say, turn from your vain idols. I mean, can you think of more passionate beings in world history than the Greek gods? You never know what on earth they're going to think one day. You may have a day where they're your best friend, blessing you all, and then you got lightning bolts coming after you the next day. I mean, you've seen depictions of them. You understand the worship that people had of them like this. They love their passionable gods. And Paul's saying, worship the one true God who is without passions. So that's the basics and the teaching of impassibility. Getting us to the question of impassibility, our third point, the question of impassibility. So here's where I want to acknowledge this is difficult. It's a hard thing to think about, which is why it's taken me, this is my fifth attempt, I think, at preaching this. The first time I was like, nope, not ready. And the next time I was like, not ready. And the next time I was like, not ready. Now we may end and you go, you still weren't ready. But it's just taken me a long running start to get ready for this, okay? This is a difficult doctrine. Not only because we naturally think God is more like us than he is, so his love must be like our love, his compassion must be like our compassion, but it's also hard because you are drowning in passionate language about God. You turn on your Christian radio and you'll hear some well-intended radio jockey say, you know, when you cry, God cries. When you weep, God weeps. I just want you to know that your pain is God's pain. I remember back in 9/11 when some of the open theists, they were trying to console families, and they would say, I want you to know that God was just as caught off guard by that day as you were. And we go, well, that's crazy. It's like, right, but it's only crazy if you have an impassible God. And this is what I mean by we're surrounded by language that trains us to think one way. We learn from the Bible to think another way, and we try to affirm both. If you ask your average Christian, can God change? They would go, no, God can't change. Okay, can I make him angrier than he is? Yeah, you can. We've got to talk about this. Now, what will happen sometimes is people will hear this idea that God is without passions, and they'll jump immediately to the idea, but Scripture is filled. You just read it in Genesis 6. God is grieved, he's angry, he's pleased. Even, it says, he's moved with pity. And you're going to say God is without passions. So they'll say, well, how can you say those verses aren't true? Which is a tactic to say, unless you interpret them the way I do, you don't believe those verses are true. That's not how we're supposed to do Bible study. We're not saying those verses are untrue. We're saying they are metaphorical ways of helping us understand God. They're not meant to be pressed in an exact one-to-one way to say literally what they're saying. Now again, some of you hear that and you go, well, that sounds suspicious. That's how the PCUSA fell into just the dungeon of liberal theology is. Well, I know that's what the Bible says. Let's talk about what the Bible feels and means. And that's not what I'm trying to do, okay? It's not good every other sermon to say, I promise I'm not a liberal. but I promise I'm not a liberal. That's not the point. I'm not saying, I know that's what the ink says. But let's talk about the spirit of the passage. That's not the point either. Let me illustrate this another way. You know that God is invisible. You cannot touch God. You cannot grab God, hug God, see God. So when Scripture speaks, and I remember even during the prayer, we prayed about God and his wing. And you go, well, that's in the Bible. Right, it is. But you wouldn't say that verse is untrue just because God is invisible in a spirit. you would say, no, that verse is true. It just doesn't mean God has a wing. When God talks about his right arm, you're not meant to think God has a right arm. You're meant to think about God's power. When you think about God's eyes roaming the earth, you're not meant to, you know, picture God like this, just trying to keep up. It's like, no, the idea is, how do you perceive things? Well, you look at them. You watch them. Well, if God's eyes are all over the earth, what's he aware of? Everything. So you're not meant to picture a one-armed, winged, big-eyeballed God. I don't even know how to start putting this all together, right? That's not the intention. And you know that. You get that. That's not a problem. But then when you move to the passion language, people are like, but we're not meant to do that with other things, are we? And that's the suggestion. Yes, we are. And I'll show you a clear example of why. There are things in Scripture that God says he does, and other places says, I don't do that. This is what makes it difficult. Go to 1 Samuel 15, page 298. 1 Samuel 15, page 298. 1 Samuel 15, page 298. What I'm suggesting for you, what 1900 years of church history suggests for you, what biblical theology suggests for you, is a verse can be true, but not pressed the way you're naturally prone to press it, a la verses about God with wings and a back and a face and nostrils. So when Noah gets off the ark and he builds the fire, the offering, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, we know God doesn't have nostrils and then neurons that fire and tell him this is a good smell, not a bad smell. We know we're not supposed to think that way. It's just God condescending, and to let us know he's pleased with it says that smells good is basically the idea. So let's look at this example. This is the best one I could turn you to because it's so closely related, where God says, I did something, and then later says, I can't do that thing I said I did. So 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 11. This is where Saul has just made a wreck of his kingship. God says, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and not established my words. And Samuel became angry and cried out to Yahweh all night. Now again, when you read this, you're tempted to think, okay, I know what regret is like. I know what it's like to make a bad decision, a decision I should have made, and then I'm flooded with pins and needles where I get this pit in my stomach and I say, I shouldn't have done that. How foolish could I be? How do I make this right? And you go to repent. I want to make this a good thing now. And we tend to see that language of regret and go, well, that must be what's going on in God. We take our experience and interpret God that way, especially when it's said twice in the same chapter. Go to verse 35. So Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So twice, passionate language is used of God. God made Saul king. He was glad to do it. But now, due to Saul's sin, God has regrets. He's moved away from gladness and into a state of not being glad about this anymore. And he moved from a state of not having regret to having regret. That's what the language makes us want to think. But sandwiched in the middle of that, so you have verse 11, verse 35, is verse 29. Look at verse 29. Also, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie or have regret. Well, that's good. So just look up for a second. God says, I won't have regret. So that would be just one thing to wrestle with. God says, I regret, and I regret, and here he says, I won't have regret. But just so you know, it's not just a choice. Like, you know what? I promise you I'll never choose to regret. I want you to know God can't regret. Look at how the verse ends. Also, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie or have regret, for, because, he is not a man that he should have regret. So God's not regretting is not just a commitment he's made and he's got to keep his word. It's a part of his nature is the idea, an implication of his nature. He's not a man. Remember, we are creatures. We are passionate. God is not. We are mutable. God is immutable. We do lose happiness and gain regret. God does not. This passage says he's incapable of regret, and still on both sides of it says he regretted. Now again, you've just got a decision to make. Either the author of Samuel just, you know, lost his documents and forgot what he wrote just a few verses apart, and we're just supposed to picture the authors of the Bible just kind of cavemen bouncing around and not knowing what they're doing. Or there might be a little bit more insight to this passage where we're realizing, okay, there's statements God will make that teach us about his nature that must help us in these other passages that teach us about his actions. So here you see God saying twice, I regret. Then he says, I am incapable of regretting. I'm not a man. This is showing you that that passion language is meant to help you interpret God's actions, not press it into his being. Well, you know, God saw that Saul was king and he was a bad king, and then God just had a crummy night. That's just not the way you're supposed to think. Instead, you're supposed to go, God made Saul king, and now he's making him not king. He's taking it away from him, right? Going to move to David. And that looks a lot like a man who has regrets. That helps us understand, on this side of creation, understanding God's external actions. Again, we know that this is part of his unfolding eternal will. There's no real change in God. Instead, there's a change from our side of things, how we see and experience his unfolding will. God is the uncreated one, gladly condescending to creatures to reveal himself. But again, being infinite and incomprehensible, he has to reveal himself in a way we can comprehend. Calvin would call it, you know, basically God's babbling to us, baby talk. The way that you stoop down and get eye to eye with a little child and break things down so simply that they may not be technically pressed in a literal way, but you're just trying to help them get the gist of what's going on. That's the way that God condescends and helps explain to creatures who are not like him what he's like. He will often use human language, body part language, passion language to help us grasp what's going on. So when you come across passion language, ask yourself, is this helping me understand God better? Or is this helping me understand, like understand God better in a way that he's like that, but different than me? Or is this helping me interpret his actions a certain way? So for example, God is love. The scripture says God is love, not he became loving or has love. He is love. There is some commonality there. We experience love. We can be loving. We're commanded to be loving. The scripture says he is love. Not if you do certain things, he'll become loving. He doesn't ever start being love. He eternally is love. He also doesn't increase or decrease in being love. He's infinitely love. And so it may be something like that where scripture says God is love and you're meant to go, okay, I know what that's like a little bit, but not like God does. Or you come to a passage like this where you hear God explaining his outward actions. So he told Nineveh, you know, in 3 days you'll perish. And then they didn't. Did God change? No, he didn't change. But our understanding, our perception of things from our side of creation, it looked like a man who repented. And so that language gets used. God repents and turns from what he was going to do to devastate Nineveh. Same language with Saul being king here. Those are not changes in God, but in his external actions toward creatures. And so to help you understand that, he uses creaturely language. This is how we talk about these questions of impassibility, which finally gets us to our final and my favorite part of this whole thing. What is the payoff here? I told you earlier, one of my favorite teachers on this, James Dolezal is his name. Here's a lot of helpful authors, but he's been the most helpful recently. He's the one who said, I want to help you see that God is not passionate about you or anything, and that is some of the best news I can give you. That's what I want to do with this last point. So we'll talk about the gospel of impassibility. The gospel of impassibility. And I just needed one word here. Gospel means good news, but it just would have thrown my... I just wouldn't have slept well. I needed one word. Gospel of impassibility. Impassibility of God is good news. Now, I want you to understand that if you had your way, if we all thought of God as the way we naturally think he is, as creatures, fallen creatures, if we injected our thoughts about God up into him, we would not be better off. If we had a passable God, we would be worse off. Again, like so many in our culture, you're probably prone to assume that God would be more loving if he could suffer like we do. You think of God lacking passion, and it seems to make him less caring and more distant. That's not the point at all. And you're prone to think, okay, I want a God who can suffer. And so I want to help convince you here at the end, a God who can't suffer is good news. And first of all, just consider the opposite. What if God could suffer? What if your sin could make God less happy? What if your righteousness could make him happier? I mean, you think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said the road to destruction is wide and many are on it. The road to life is narrow, few are on it. Few find it, much less are on it there. Does that mean God's just eternally going to be less happy than he would have been if more people had believed in him? You've got to wrestle through these things. The opposite of an impassible God is a passible God, a God of passions. And you don't want that kind of God. What if your righteousness could God make God happier than he is? Then he would owe you whatever enjoyment he's gained. He would owe that to you in some way. And that is not what we find in Scripture. Again, that's unthinkable. And it's unthinkable for the reasons we've covered, but also, what do you have that he lacks? The best thing you could offer God is good works. And what do we call those? Galatians 5, we call those fruit of the who? Spirit. So we're going to think our obedience produced by the Spirit is going to benefit God in some way. It's like he gave those to us anyway. So we have nothing that God lacks, nothing that we could give that would make him improve. So even the good you think you could offer him comes from him. So the good news is an impassible God is the God that is best and is. But I also want you to consider the horrible news that it would be if God was passable like those Greek gods. They are the most fickle and unreliable gods that I can think of in history. You do not want a God like that. A God that you have a bad day, a bad hour, seven bad hours just in the night. And all of a sudden, you're just getting slung lightning bolts and tragedy here, and he's just coming after you. Or maybe he just wakes up one day and just doesn't feel like doing what he promised he would do. That's the Greek gods. That's the passable gods that Paul says aren't worthy to be worshipped. You're glad to have a God who can't change, a God who is, not a God who's becoming or could be. Again, I know it sounds immediately tempting and more helpful if God suffers with us, but when you make that exchange, you're trading your soul for a bowl of porridge, so to speak. It's not worth the trade. What you're giving up is too valuable. The reality is God is without passions, and that is good news because you need a God who can help you not just feel what you're feeling. In his book, None Greater, Matthew Barrett illustrates this. He talks about in the California fires, his house was on fire. And the idea is, imagine if you rush outside and the fire's getting close to your house and you're tempted to start worrying and panicking about, am I going to lose everything here? You don't call someone who can come help you feel what you're feeling. You don't call someone to come stand next to you and scream with you. You call someone who can come calm, cool, collected, and actually help. When you're drowning, others have put it this way, I don't need someone who has drowned to come help me. I need someone who can help me in my drowning, help me. This is the benefit of having a God who is impassable. You want someone who can actually help you, and that's the God we have. We don't need a God who can suffer like we suffer. We need a God who can help us in our suffering. And you think about it, if God could suffer, well then, at the end of the day, he also needs help. Who's going to help him? You don't want a God who also needs help. Thankfully, that's not the God that we have. Again, it's good news that God can't suffer, because then when you get to passages that tell us God is love, you realize, you know what? He was never moved to love me. He eternally and infinitely has loved me. I never did a thing to cause him to love me. I have never done a thing to make him love me less or more. In Christ, before the foundation of the world, he chose me to set his affection on me eternally and infinitely. I can neither increase nor decrease that. That's good news. A passable God will not give you that. So when I say the gospel of impassibility, I mean the good news of impassibility. A God who can't suffer is good news. But I also mean this, literally, the gospel. A Savior who did suffer is also good news. You see, a lot of times when you talk about God being impassible, people jump to passages about Jesus. And you go, well, there's a big difference here. Not in one being God and the other, but Jesus being one person with two natures. Jesus, remaining the impassible God, assumes a passible nature. Jesus, remaining the invisible God, assumes a visible nature. This is what the miracle of the incarnation brings. We just sang about it. Amazing love, how can it be? And then we keep the original. I love that. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Now, in one sense, it seems like Wesley's saying, this is amazing love. Can you comprehend it? No, I can't. This is great. And that's good. We should think that way. But also, just think about the question. How can God die? How can God die? The answer is the incarnation. Again, because the incarnation, the invisible God, is seen, the God who never sleeps or slumbers takes naps, the God who never eats gets hungry, the God who isn't passible suffers, the God who is immortal dies. This is what we're able to say because of the person who is Jesus. That person is both God and man. Again, being unable to suffer, God assumes a human nature like ours, which is able to suffer. And so we see Jesus being extremely passionate in Scripture. He is moved by all kinds of things like we are, not sinfully, but similarly, and he experiences passions like we do. That's why Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." If he had not taken on humanity, he would not have been able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. That's because remaining the impassible God, he becomes the impassible God. He becomes the passible man, making Jesus able to suffer in a way literally not possible before. It's been said before, while never ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. And that is our way of applying today. While remaining impassible, Jesus became, Jesus became passable. It's why you can get these verses that, again, if you read too quickly, you'll miss it. Acts 20:28, God purchased the church with his blood. You go, but God doesn't have blood. Well, no, not according to his divine nature. But in the person of Jesus, that one person with two natures, God has blood. In Christ, the invisible God has a body. And Acts 20:28, blood. And you know what he did? He shed that blood for us so that we would not be punished for our sins like we deserve. He would instead reward us for the righteousness he lived. The incarnation makes the great exchange a reality that we receive by faith alone. This is how we live in the assurance that God does love us. His love never had a beginning. His love never has an ending. His love never increases, never decreases, is never caused by anything in or of us. It's by God's grace alone that the impassible God does love us and that his son assumed a human nature and suffered on our behalf in our place. And so that's why we sing a song as mysterious as "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" Let's pray.